We turn now to our New Testament scripture reading, continuing our study of 1 Thessalonians. We're in 1 Thessalonians 4, and this morning we're reading the first 12 verses of that chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that, indeed, is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Congregation of Christ, I've borrowed the title for this sermon from Francis Schaeffer's outstanding book, How Should We Then Live? Because that title seems to me to summarize well the question which the Apostle Paul raises in the verses which are before us this morning. If you've never read that book by Francis Schaeffer or haven't seen the videos which were made based on that book, you really should. We've been looking at this letter which Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica for several weeks now. It's really an exceptional letter because the church at Thessalonica was an exceptional church. The Thessalonian Christians weren't the sort of church which Paul wrote to because he had to rebuke them or to correct them for something. There was really nothing the Thessalonian believers needed correcting on. Paul had much correcting to do in his letter to the Corinthian church. And his letter to the churches in Galatia has some very harsh words for the believers there. But the church at Thessalonica, in many ways, was a model church. They certainly were a model in their conversion. They had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote that the Thessalonian Christians were models in the way they endured suffering for the gospel. He said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." In verse 1 of chapter 4, which we're looking at this morning, where Paul exhorts them to walk in the Lord Jesus and to please God, it's not that they aren't doing it. What Paul writes is, just as you are now doing, that you do so more and more. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "You've already received from us how you ought to walk." Some of the translations that that people use these days say live instead of walk. But the word is really walk in the metaphorical sense. The Christian life is a walk. Not a walk in the park, but a journey. And it calls for endurance. Sometimes Paul calls it a race instead of a walk. But it's not a 50-yard dash to the finish line. It's more like a marathon. And the goal of the Christian walk is, as he says in verse 1, to please God. Not to please ourselves or even others. We're to please God. If I'm living to please myself, it should make me stop and ask whether I've really been changed since I've become a Christian. The natural man, the person who hasn't been born again, lives to please himself. He wears the crown and he tries to live his life the way he sees fit. But the one who's been born again lives with Jesus as his ruler. He lives under the lordship of Christ. So any Christian who isn't one in name only is a person who strives to please God. And in the following verses, Paul is going to tell us just how to do that. Since you've turned to God from idols, since you've come to know Him who is the only Savior, how should you then live? Well, Paul mentions two things in these verses in which the Christian is to please God. Two big areas. They're actually the same things that he prayed for the Thessalonians to abound in and be established in when he prayed his prayer for them in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. There he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul prayed that the Thessalonian Christians would increase and abound in love and that their hearts would be established blameless in holiness. Holiness and love are the marks of the Christian walk. By walking in holiness and by walking in love, that's how we please God. Paul takes up holiness first in verses 3 to 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is the process of being made holy in how you live. A person who is sanctified is a saint. So if you're a true believer in Christ, you're a saint. You're called to be holy in the way you live your life. And the Spirit of God is at work in you to make you holy. A saint isn't someone who's already made it so that you can put their image up on some stained glass window. A saint is someone whom God has made new through being born again and is becoming more and more holy. Well, what is holiness? Well, holiness means being set apart. It means being different because you're consecrated to God. The opposite of being holy is to be common, or if you like the old English word for common, vulgar. If your talk, your speech, it's just the way everyone else talks. It's common or vulgar. If your talk is holy, your speech is different. It stands out as being set apart. If you're holy, you'll definitely stand out. And of course, that means that if you're the kind of person that doesn't like to stand out and would rather follow the crowd and conform rather than to be thought of as odd and be poked fun at, holiness will likely terrify you. To be holy is to be peculiar. In fact, when God told his people that they were to be a holy people, he said they would be a peculiar people. Holiness isn't, contrary to what some people seem to think, acting like you're better than other people. But you can see why somebody might say that about a person who's seeking to please God by striving to be holy. The Apostle Peter in his first letter, the fourth chapter, describes what happens in the life of someone who's been transformed by the gospel and begins to stand out because the Holy Spirit's sanctifying his life. Listen to what Peter writes. He says, "They, your old unbelieving companions, are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." And that abuse often comes in the form of them saying, "Well, you think you're too good for us now." Well, if unconverted people say that, let them. Only don't you ever think that you're better than them. It's God's grace, and God's grace alone that's transformed you. Never forget that. And the grace that you've come to know and experience isn't your own doing. It's God's doing. The will of God is your sanctification. People want to know the will of God for their lives. But usually what they want to know are things like, should I marry John or Joe? Or should I marry Mary or Jane? Or does God want me to work in IT? Or should I become a lawyer? The problem with such questions is that asking them often causes us to overlook what God has already told us about his will. When God reveals his will, he doesn't usually tell people things like who you should marry or what job you should take or even whether you should marry or remain single. What he does tell you is that if you do marry, you should marry in holiness. If you remain single, you should live a holy life as a single person. And whatever work you do is to be done in holiness unto him. God's will is your sanctification. His will is that you be holy in all you do. And Paul gets specific about how that works out in the area of sexual morality. God's will is your sanctification. That's the first part of the verse. The rest of the verse says, and that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word in Greek translated as sexual immorality is the word porneia. It's the same word Jesus used in Matthew 19:9 when he said, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, except for porneia, and marries another, commits adultery. The word is sometimes translated as fornication. But if you translate it that way, it'd be easy to think that you're off the hook in this regard as long as you, as a single person, don't have sex with another unmarried single person. But fornication is just one part of what's included under the concept of porneia. Porneia also encompasses sexual sin where one or both of the people involved are married. Adultery. It covers prostitution. It covers pornography. In fact, our word pornography is derived from the word porneia. And porneia covers sexual relationships between those of the same sex. God's will is for you to be holy. He wills your sanctification. And holiness will show itself in a sexual life which is holy and pure. Now, verse 4 has been translated in several different ways. Some translations, like the ESV and the NIV, translate it that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Other translations, such as the New American Bible and the Revised Standard Version, render the verse that each of you know how to acquire a wife for himself in holiness and honor. Both ways of translating the verse are really interpretations rather than strict renderings of the original language. Literally, the Greek reads that each of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, which is how the American Standard Version, the King James, and the New American Standard Bible translates it. The problem is, what does it mean to possess himself of his own vessel? That's where the interpretations come in. Historically, that is, until recent times, the view of the majority of interpreters is that it means to acquire for yourself a wife. And the reason why modern translators seem not to want to translate it that way is because that way of rendering it seems demeaning to the woman, speaking of her as a vessel to be possessed and filled. But the Greek words in the phrase possess for yourself your own vessel were used in Greek outside of the Bible in exactly that way, to refer to taking a wife. And they were not used in the sense of controlling one's body. We may not like the phraseology used in the Greek, but the way the word was used has reference to taking in marriage rather than exercising self-control. And when you consider the surrounding verses in the context where Paul speaks of abstaining from sexual immorality, it tends to confirm that view. What Paul's concern is that Christians go about marriage in a way that's pleasing to God and ordered by what God has said. He's not simply saying, control yourself. Of course, self-control is part of the holiness God requires in entering into marriage. But what Paul's speaking of is larger than that. Paul gives us some contrast to help us get right what he's saying. The way a Christian goes about acquiring a wife or a husband is not to be done the way the Gentiles who don't know God go about doing it. Paul says that unbelievers go about it in the passion of lust. Well, I can't say exactly how that worked itself out in the first century when Paul was writing, but in our time, what often takes place at bachelor's parties would seem to be the very kind of thing which falls under Paul's prohibition of not in the passion of lust. And that idea prevalent in society that you should try before you buy, that it's all right to cohabitate before marriage, is likewise nothing more than a pretext for sexual immorality. The passion of lust, Paul says, is not to be the guiding force by which a Christian enters into marriage. Paul gives us what is to characterize entering the state of marriage. It's holiness and honor. In Christian marriage, you have to regard your partner as holy. You're marrying a believer, aren't you? The Holy Spirit lives in believers. He lives in your spouse. So you better treat him or her in a manner that recognizes that fact. Don't dishonor your partner. Don't treat her like she's nothing more than your plaything. And don't treat him like he's some animal that you can manipulate and control so that you get what you want. Honor one another. Respect one another. Promote each other's holiness before God. The sanctification of your marriage partner. You take a husband or a wife in holiness and honor. And once you're married, that's the way you must continue to live. We're not called to impurity. We're called to holiness. Our sexuality is to be exercised within the confines of committed, God-honoring marriage. Verse 8 says, Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. God has spoken about marriage. If you're a Christian, you don't have the right to reject or to redefine what he said. If you disregard what God said, you're disregarding God who gives you the Holy Spirit. Those self-proclaimed Christians who think they can redefine what marriage is should really think about those words. God established marriage at the beginning of creation. He established it to be a holy union between one man and one woman in love and faithfulness till death do us part. Man's attempts to redefine what God has said are simply attempts to throw off God's yoke. It's rebellion against God, for it says that we can safely disregard what God has said about marriage in His Word through His Holy Spirit. Didn't mean to skip over verse 6. What does Paul mean in verse 6 when he says that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter? Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. There's two understandings possible of this verse. It kind of revolves around who's the brother that Paul's talking about. One is that the word brother is being used in the inclusive sense. If you're a believer, then other believers are your brothers in Christ. If you're a believer, you're a son of God. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. You're sons of God, you're brothers in Christ. In our day, where they put way too much emphasis on being correct and precise regarding gender, we might say, and some of the translations actually say this, that no one transgress his brother or sister in this matter. That would be an acceptable way to understand that, what Paul's saying. But there's another way of understanding verse 6, and that's to take the phrase, not to transgress your brother in this matter, as referring to the future husband of the woman you're seeking to acquire as your wife. If you violate with her God's rules concerning marriage, and she ends up marrying another man, you will have wronged her future husband. Well, whatever way you take it, the point comes in the second part of the verse. The Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Don't believe the lies of Hollywood, which say that you can violate God's word, indulging in sexual passion, without there being any price to pay. not following God's teaching on sexual purity and the holiness of marriage has brought untold harm to many in our society. God is the avenger on those who disregard his commandments. Our society seeks to avoid unpleasant consequences. And so you have people like Planned Parenthood who are constantly defending abortion and who advocate distributing birth control to high school students. They support those things so that people can do with their sexuality whatever they like and not have to face the consequences of their actions. But one athlete said it well when he once remarked, "They haven't come up with a condom that will save your reputation or heal a broken heart." The Lord is an avenger in all these things. The will of God is our sanctification. God's will for you is to be holy. And sanctification will show itself in how we marry and in how we live in marriage or in singleness. Well, the second thing Paul exhorts us to in this passage is love. Brotherly love is what he calls it. True Christian love. If you truly turn to the living God and have left the idols of your past behind, you manifest your conversion by loving the brethren. And Paul says, no one has to teach this to you. Verse 9, he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you about it, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And Paul adds, not that you aren't doing this, just do it more and more. Look for ways to show brotherly love. And I see verses 11 and 12 as corollaries of the command to love one another with brotherly love, where Paul says, live quietly, mind your affairs, work with your hands. In other words, live quietly, work industriously. Don't have any time for being a busybody. Be busy doing honest work. Why is that important? Well, two reasons. And Paul gives us some. First is, so outsiders won't have any cause to speak badly about those of us who follow Christ. By living quietly and peaceably, by refusing to enter into gossip and to meddle in the affairs of others, by working diligently, we can bring honor and respect to Christ. But the second reason ties into that idea of love for the brethren. He says, so that you be dependent on no one. In the body of believers, we need to help those who fall on hard times. And if we're the person who has fallen on hard times, we need to be willing to let the body of believers lift us up and share our burden. Never be so proud that you don't let the body of believers help you when you need it. But our goal isn't to stay forever in a state of dependency. Your goal should be to work hard so that you become self-sufficient and can help with the needs of others. This is how you show love for the brethren. So, how should we then live? By having your hearts established blameless in holiness before God. And that will show itself in how we marry and how we live as married or single people. And by increasing and abounding in brotherly love for one another. That's what God wills for your life as a Christian. He wills your sanctification. May we never stop struggling against sin. And may we continue to increase in love and holiness until our Lord Jesus returns again from heaven. To Him be the glory and the praise forever. You pray with me. Lord, you chose us not only to be saved and enjoy heaven, you chose us to be a holy people. Lord, help us to think about that so much. You're preparing us, Lord, to live in your presence. You, Lord, who are so holy that even the angels have to hide their faces before you. You've washed us and cleansed us with the blood of your Son to purify us, Lord. And you've placed your Holy Spirit in us to work sanctification, to work holiness, and to increase our love for the brethren. We ask, Lord, that you would do that perfect work. We pray, Lord, that that would show itself in how we live our lives, whether we're married or single, that we might live purely before you. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. Some of us have experienced hard times in the area of marriage. We've experienced brokenness, faithlessness. Lord, heal us. Help us to walk in holiness before you. Thank you, Lord, for the way you transform lives. Help us look unto Jesus each day and draw strength from him. Oh, Lord, may your Holy Spirit fill our hearts and our lives, and may we truly be sanctified and holy and loving before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.